What will it be like? That's a question that we ask ourselves of all kinds of things we hope to one day experience in life. What will it be like? And then what will we be thinking when it does, or what will we be feeling when such and such happens? Many girls, for instance, dream of their future wedding. Emma's over here. She's dreaming. A couple weeks away. Many boys dream of their graduation. Many women dream of having children. Many men dream of owning a home someday. The point being, of all of this, we have hopes and we have dreams. And with that, some kind of envisionment of what that will be like, what we think that is, when it is achieved. But if we compare our pre-what will it be like with our post-realization of it, how many of us will say, that's not what I expected? In some cases, we're underwhelmed. In others, we are overwhelmed. And you have your examples. I have mine. For Christians, there is one what will it be like in our future, that no matter how lofty our expectations, your expectations, every one of us are going to be absolutely overcome. We are going to be stunned. We are going to be left speechless. The experience beyond our wildest imaginations and hopes. Now, last time, Christian and Hopeful, and I'll say more about this in a few moments if you're visiting with us, they crossed the dark river, the river death. And this is how Bunyan described this experience. And you heard this last time, last week. Christian and Hopeful then addressed themselves to the water. They approached the water. And entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All the waves go over me." He's on his deathbed. That's what's being illustrated here. Then said Hopeful to his friend, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." But Christian was still struggling. He feared he would not make it to the land that flows with milk and honey. And then this terrifying thought. He was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim, before he became a Christian. The sins he committed before it, the sins he committed after it. Christian concerned in this hour of his death that he was too great a sinner to belong to Jesus, too great a sinner for his sins to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But then more comfort from his faithful friend, Hopeful, who encourages his struggling brother, saying to him, "These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which you have received from his goodness and trust him now in your distress." And then this from Hopeful to his friend, "Be of good cheer, brother. Jesus Christ has made you whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him. I see Jesus again. And he tells me, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." He, of course, is quoting a text out of Ezekiel there. And then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone. In other words, he zipped his evil lips, the evil one, until they were gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over. And then we heard this. Thus they went along toward the gate. Now you must note that the city stood upon a mighty hill, but the pilgrims went up that hill with ease because they had these two men, angels, to lead them up by the arms, and they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river, for though they went in with them, they came out with them. And we said last time, as last sermon spoke of death, we ended this way. The last breath we take in this world is the last breath we take as fallen creatures, and the last breath we take here is followed by our first breath in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text about to be read. We thank you, Father, in advance for what we believe you will be doing in each and every one of us. May we be faithful to the text. May you have your way. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, we have now come to the end. This is part 12 of what we entitled The Highway to Heaven. We have been utilizing, of course, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the plot line of such, where he leaves the city of destruction as recognition that he was in trouble. He was in trouble. There was a holy God. He didn't know him at the time, but he was in trouble, and he set out to do something about that, to learn more. And he, of course, has a conversation with evangelist. He eventually gets to a place where he comes to the cross. His burden falls off. And then the road of sanctification, which is our life as Christians, and all the different struggles and dangers that are a part of that. We've followed some of those last week. Of course, he gets to the point where he dies. He crosses the river death. And this morning, we reach our 12th and final series in this series, he goes to heaven. And we wonder, what is that going to be like? Our text this morning from Revelation chapter 21, beginning with the first verse, I'm going to read through chapter 22, verse 5. So this is a little bit longer of a text. So youth, kids, gird your loins here. Be listening. Then I saw a new heaven. This is the Apostle John talking. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, and a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3. On the south, 3. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width, the height, are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, agate. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There they will bring into this the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then these 5 verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And let's add, amen. Perhaps I should just read that 10 times, and we should go home. There is your best description, if you will, of heaven. But I want to do some work with that. The Bible says we are eternal beings. That is, death does not end all. Death is simply the portal to the other side. What will the other side be like? Now, a few in the Bible were given a glimpse. Isaiah, certainly, he saw God's throne, Isaiah 6. Ezekiel saw God in heaven, Ezekiel 1. Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God, Acts chapter 7. Paul was taken up to heaven and heard inexpressible words, 2 Corinthians 12. But it is the Apostle John who was taken up into heaven, and he saw and heard and experienced more than any other. He writes about it in the book of Revelation. Now, for the believer, our eternal home is what our text labeled in chapter 21, verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth. The last verse of Revelation 20, which I did not read, speaks of the non-believer's eternal home this way. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A description, of course, of hell. So properly understood, all of us, every one of us, every person who has ever been born, we all live forever. We all have, however, a final resting place. And obviously, we should concern ourselves which it will be. Lake of fire, new heaven and new earth. Where's yours? Now, in his book, The Weight of Glory, Ian, you stole my thunder, but I'm going to have a different or a lengthier quote than yours. C.S. Lewis writes, considering, and I almost yelled at you, don't read it. I'm going to cover this in a minute. As Lewis writes about the reality of heaven and of hell and how that should govern us, how we treat one another and how we see life, if you will, he wrote the following. These first few verses, or these first few sentences, are familiar now to you. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, to fall on your faces if you saw what a glorified one in heaven, what you believe are going to look like. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And now we continue. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. There you go. Now, the initial recipients of the book of Revelation were the seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor, Turkey today, by the way, and you can read about that, of course, in Revelation 2 and 3. Their situation was extremely difficult. It was near the end of the reign of Emperor Nero. The Jewish religious leaders hated these believers. So did Rome. The year is around 68 AD, there are other views, that is my understanding. Amid this abuse and tribulation, the Apostle John was taken to heaven, and he was shown reality. It looked awful out there. John, you're going to come up here now, and I'm going to show you what's really going on and what is going to happen. And that is the beauty of the book of Revelation. It concerns, again, I would argue, much of it, most of it, the destruction of Jerusalem, only which was a couple of years away, 70 AD. And then we get to the end, towards the end of the book of Revelation, and then finally it gives way to the future of all things and as God culminates his grand story. And of course, Revelation 21 and 22 are a part of that. Now, the first four verses of this morning's text were some of the most encouraging and hopeful verses for the first century believer to hear. Things were rough. Things were awful. And then this wondrous news. And they are some of the most encouraging and hopeful verses for the 21st century believer, you and I also. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And again, what more can be said? What we experience as the heartache of the human condition will one day be no more. The description of our future home continues, this time with the description of what is entitled the New Jerusalem. What's going on with the old one? Well, the old one has been judged. The old one found guilty, destroyed for its rejection of Jesus. And that is what I believe much of Revelation is about, the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel's Jewish rejection of their Messiah. Old Jerusalem had been the place where God put his name and where he established his dwelling. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, he said that he would one day put his name on a place. And then in 1 Kings 8 and verse 29, there that transpires, that takes place. But no more. That Jerusalem played the harlot. She'd been divorced. She'd been excommunicated. Failure to receive her king. It is the New Jerusalem that is now the dwelling place of God. She is called the Bride of Christ, verse 9. You've heard that language before. Who is the Bride of Christ? It is the church where God all intimately dwells with his people. And one day she will be perfect. A quick aside, I jotted this down this morning in preparation as I went over and reviewed my sermon message. A quick aside, most Christians have such a low view of the church today, and it maddens me to no end what Jesus did to redeem us and what he is doing in our present and how he preserves us and our future, which is beyond description. And sadly, in the evangelical world, the church is seen as this thing we do and have fun with and have our friends and it's our community and all of this and that. I'll stop there. Have a high view of the church, who we are, and one day who we are going to be. And that is what we have here now as the city comes down out of heaven. Verse 10. It's not about a city floating down from heaven. It's about the restored communion and fellowship we will have with God, restored by the accomplished work of Jesus, experienced now in our fallenness, yes, but then experienced then in perfection and glory. And God has been building towards this day from the very beginning. The gates of the city are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. See that, verse 12. Found in the Old Testament, of course. The foundation of the names of the 12 apostles, verse 14, found in the New Testament. In other words, ever since the fall, beginning in the old, then spilling into the new, God has been moving history towards its glorious day, this glorious day. And in Revelation 21 and 22, it's finally here. And this is our future. This is our future, church. What was lost in Genesis has been restored in Revelation, and everything in between tells the story how God would do it, Old Testament, how he did it in the New Testament. And now these last few chapters of Revelation, what it's going to look like in all its glory in the end. God has redeemed his people. And this city, it's large. The symbolic numbers, 12 times 12, 144, speak of its perfection. The precious stones, verses 19 and 20 mentioned, remind us of the stones of the ephod of Aaron, the Old Testament priest who represented God to man and man to God. But now no priest or ephod is necessary now, though, for God is there. God is there, and we will be there. There's no intermediators or intermediation that is necessary. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 18 to 20 prophetically spoke of this day. I would encourage you to look at it later. No more temple, no more sun, no more moon that is needed. That Isaiah prophecy that you would read about, Isaiah 60, 18 to 20, is fulfilled in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, God and the Lamb Jesus, their radiance and glory, you see, are enough. By its light, verse 24, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. With verse 26 continuing, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So the New Jerusalem is part of the new earth. And you read this and you get the impression, at least I do, that there may be more continuity than we tend to think between the old earth and the new earth. The old heaven and the new heaven. There seems to be more continuity. We tend to think of clouds and it's the new heaven and new earth. And maybe there's something about this earth that's going to be so much more beautiful and wondrous that's part of all of this than we tend to think. Verse 27 reminds who will be able to enter. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in the first five verses of chapter 22, the vision of the New Jerusalem continues. What is important to note about it is that there are many allusions to the Garden of Eden, most notably the Tree of Life, and that's on purpose. The final state, the new heaven, the new earth, at the end of the age, restores what was lost, you see, what was lost in Eden. Not just restores it, but will be even better than pre-fall Eden. For the garden is now a city, and the night has given way to light. The end is better, you see, than the beginning. What comfort for the believer, what comfort for this first century church as they faced all of that, as they were harassed and beaten down by Rome and by Jerusalem. What comfort for the church through the ages that have been persecuted and beaten down as well. And what comfort for us, the church now in 2026, for what is described in Revelation 22 is our future too. The blessing forfeited at the fall has been restored, and much more is given. No longer will there be anything accursed, verse 3. What curse? Well, the consequences of the fall that Ian read about in Genesis chapter 3. In addition, we read in verses 3 and 4 that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. We will get Eden back, and then some. The curse has given way to blessing. Verse 5 ending, and they will reign forever and ever. Over what? Over where? Well, the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 gives us the best visual of heaven that God provides. Now some application. Perhaps you want more detail. Give me more, God. But if that was provided, would we even have the words to describe? I don't think so. Before continuing with heaven, though, I want to say something and do something first. Over the years, and from believers primarily, I have found there to be some confusion what takes place regarding when we die. I mean, what happens When we die, what's the next thing that happens? Here's a summary, a fantastic summary that the Bible says concerning the matter. And we find it in our own standards, the Westminster Confession. In chapter 32 of the Confession, the Westminster states, and we believe it faithfully articulates biblical doctrine, but here's what takes place. The bodies of men and women, of course, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God, who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked, when they die, are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. In other words, no purgatory, huh? At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, when Jesus comes back, if you're still alive, but they shall be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Paraphrased, here it is. At death, when we die, our soul is separated from our body. The soul of the believer goes immediately to heaven. The soul of the non-believer goes immediately to hell. The body stays on earth, the body of each, of both. The body stays here, it decomposes, it rots. When Jesus returns, the soul of the believer is reunited with his resurrected, imperishable, glorious, powerful new body. The soul of the non-believer is reunited with his imperishable, resurrected body and cast into hell for all eternity. Now, we don't have any more information on the specifics now of what all of that looks like. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told, our New Testament from this morning reading, it would be a body like Jesus, Jesus' resurrected body. And because we have been given some information about that, we can go to Scripture and find out what Jesus' post-resurrection body was like. First, he was recognizable. Every time Jesus revealed himself to the apostles as well as to other witnesses, he was recognized immediately. He never needed to introduce himself. The only case where he wasn't recognized occurred, of course, the two walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where, quote, they were kept from recognizing him. In other words, that was an anomaly. That was the only time that happened. Otherwise, each time Jesus was recognized. What do we take from that? The implication being that in our glorified state, when our bodies are reunited with our souls, our identity is preserved. We will be recognizable. Second, Jesus' resurrected body was flesh and blood. In Luke 24, upon showing himself to disciples, he says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." And then, of course, to his disciple Thomas in John 20, Jesus tells him, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side." The implication being that we too will rise in the flesh, that our reunited body and soul, constructed for eternity in the new heaven and new earth, will consist of recognizable flesh and bone. But perhaps you're thinking, well, that isn't good news. I don't want anything to do with this body. I was hoping for, you know, a redo, a complete overhaul. Chill. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it will be a new, transformed one, like the glorious change, a buried bare kernel put in the ground. And then what comes forth? This beautiful, it sprouts, it grows in the spring. That's the beautiful picture of 1 Corinthians 15 about our body. And maybe you're wondering, how old will you be? The age you die? Is that what we are going to look like? Poor Methuselah, huh? Nothing definitive on that one other than what we just said above. Interestingly, Thomas Aquinas, centuries ago, he made the argument, all of us are going to be age 33. Roughly the age of Jesus when he died and resurrected. Do you like that? I love that. Let's all be 33. What about miscarriages, babies, when they die? Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65 imply there are children on the new earth. There you go, moms. Animals? I think so. What will we do? Are you kidding? What won't we do besides sin? A new heaven and a new earth to explore? Doug Wilson quipped, he imagines being given an assignment, like we'll be given assignments, work. We'll still have things to do to work. God saying to Wilson, he says, Wilson, go figure out how to grow turnips on Mars. Something like that. There won't be any marriage, Jesus said that in Matthew 22. But if the best and most intimate of all earthly relationships will be something else, that just means that our relationship with our earthly spouse will be even better. All to say, we will be overwhelmed. So now, as we come to our close, we're going to let John Bunyan, who has provided the plot for the past 3 months, close our story. As Bunyan writes of Christian, I want you to consider these things. I want you to consider your own mortality. You are going to die. What then for you? Where is your eternal destiny? Now, hear what happened to Christian as he arrives at the gate of the city and is told that he is about to receive, quote, the comfort of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow, and that he would wear, quote, crowns of gold, enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. He continues, there your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends and family again that are gone on thither before you. And there you shall with joy receive even everyone that follows into the holy place after you. There you shall be clothed with glory and majesty, as you prepare to ride out with the King of Glory when he shall come with sound of trumpet in the clouds. Bunyan paints this beautiful, vivid picture. Can you see it? As Christian went into the gate, as he entered, he was transfigured. And he had raiment, he had clothes put on that shone like gold. And then all the bells in the city rang again for joy. And it was said unto him, enter ye into the joy of our Lord. Now, just as the gates were opened to let him in, I looked in after him. Again, Bunyan is writing this as a dream. He's following. He sees this. I looked in after him, and behold, the city shone like the sun. And many were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That wondrous song, the hymn that we sang earlier. That all said now, Bunyan, who's telling the story, then says, and after that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. In other words, Bunyan wished he was dead. I wish I got to walk through into that city. He certainly one day did. Upon seeing what he saw, Bunyan wanted to cross the river and enter heaven. Consider your future address, my friend, your eternal one. Are you looking forward to your current reservation? If not, change it today. R.C. Sproul, when preaching from Mark 9, ended his sermon this way. Mark 9, of course, is about if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. This great picture of, hey, take sin seriously. If it's getting in the place of your soul, if it's hurting you, get rid of it. This is how Sproul finished that sermon. If you've never thought about it before, think about it now. Ask yourself not, where am I going to be next week or next month? Because you don't know. You might guess. You might be correct in your guess. But ask yourself this question today. Where am I going to be 100 years from now? You will be somewhere. And you will be conscious. You'll be awake. You'll either be among the damned or in the state where joy never ends and felicity, intense happiness, is never dampened, where the beautiful vision of the loveliness of Christ will be before your eyes every second and where you will gaze upon him forever. If it takes an eye, an arm, or a leg, make sure you're there and not in hell. My friends, come be overwhelmed in heaven. I can't wait. How about you? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these last 12 weeks. We thank you for the plot of Christian as he makes his way on the King's Highway to the Celestial City, the visual, of course, that we as Christians are on. Father, we pray that we have found ourselves in this story. Where were we? Where are we on this road? Are we on the road to heaven? Or are we on the road to hell? We've got to answer that. Father, we pray, have your way with each and every one of us. We pray you were pleased with these last 3 months. In Jesus' name, amen.